If you're using the Bible in the chair, you can find Luke's Gospel on page 1016. Page 1016. Well, let me pray and then say a couple of words, and then we'll get to the reading of our text. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. It's a blessing to us, as they all are. And yet this day, the Lord's Day, is a day that you've made one in seven, wherein we might rest, wherein we might worship you. Father, we're thankful for that opportunity. And we're thankful to be able to recognize the value of the Lord's Day, to see it as a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of gathering in your presence and offering praise. Father, the world doesn't see that. But by your grace, we do. So we come to you now asking that your hand would be upon us for good. And Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you will use the means that you've provided, the means of your word, to bring about maturity in us, to strengthen us. And Father, when we pray those things, what we're really asking is that you will help us to fix our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see him clearly, that we might love him more dearly. We ask these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to walk down memory lane with you just for a minute. In 2010, I started Mark's Gospel. Actually, 9/12/2010, I started Mark's Gospel. And I didn't intend at that time to preach all four Gospels in 12 years. That was something I decided to do after preaching Mark's Gospel. But that became my plan, to take 12 years and to preach the four Gospels in 12 years' time. And so 9/16/2014, we started Matthew's Gospel. And then 1/19, got a little out of sync there, probably Isaiah's fault, but nevertheless, on 1/19/2019, we started John's Gospel. And so today, we're going to start the fourth Gospel, and I plan to bring that to an end in year 12. We'll have made it through the four Gospels in 12 years. I'm not one for introductory sermons. In fact, I loathe them. So I just like to get right into the text. And so I am going to do that today, but I will say one thing before I turn our attention to the verses at hand. And that is that Luke's gospel, if it's anything, it's a gospel of repentance. Everywhere you find that Luke is calling us to turn from our sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that along the way. And that's the only thing I want to say by way of introduction to Mark's Luke's gospel. And the reason I say that is because our world needs that. That's what our world needs. They need to hear the gospel, and they need to turn from their ways to the living God. But it's not just the world. That's what we need. Martin Luther said, just like the Bible says, that the Christian life is a life of faith and repentance. And Luke is a great gospel to finish out this 12-year plan because it leads us right back to where we need to be, and that is looking to Jesus, exercising faith, repenting of our sins, and endeavoring to new obedience. So let me, with that, have you turn your attention to the reading today, and that's Luke 1, 1 through 4. And let me remind you as I read that this is the word of the living God. This is his infallible word, his inerrant word, his true word. Luke 1, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I want you to think about the other Gospels just for a minute. I want you to think of how they begin. Matthew, you'll remember, begins with a genealogy. Jumps right in with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark begins with the announcement of the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John's gospel begins with a prologue. It's a prologue that actually carries itself forward into the rest of the gospel. It's crucial for understanding the gospel, but it's a prologue. It reminds us of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Luke is interesting because he doesn't begin in that sort of distant way with a genealogy or with a prologue about Jesus' eternity. None of that. He begins really with himself. It's a personal beginning. He tells us why he wrote. He actually tells us to whom he's writing. It's actually a personal word. And so I want to begin with a personal word about Luke. I want to say a couple of things about him, a couple of things I can prove, and a couple of things that come from extra-biblical history that may or may not be so. First of all, the things that are. One of the things that we know about Luke is that not only did he write a gospel, Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. He's the author of a 2-volume set. In fact, it's interesting, if you think about it, if you're, you know, happen to be playing a Bible dictionary game or a Bible game, and the question ever comes, which is the longest gospel? And you are tempted to say Matthew 28, because it's got the most chapters. Stop. It's Luke. He doesn't have as many chapters as Matthew, but he's got more verses. It's the longest gospel. And you tack on Acts, and really, Luke has a lot, percentage-wise, of the New Testament. And so he's got these 2 volumes. Something else about Luke that's really fascinating is he seems to be a participant in the things that we find in Acts. For instance, we find 4 we sections. And it seems as if the author has joined the entourage, is with Paul. And then there are other times where he just seems to be reporting, telling us about what happened in a secondhand kind of way. Well, it's likely, if we believe that Luke is the author, and we do, that Luke was along the journeys with Paul. And so he was a participant in these things, an eyewitness to some of these things. But not only that, it's interesting, when Paul is in prison, when he's in chains, one of the things that he does is reminds the Colossians that Luke, the beloved physician, greets them. He seems to be with Paul when Paul's in prison, in chains, and he's called the beloved physician. Now, those are the things we know. There are some things that we can piece together from extra-biblical literature. For instance, we learn that perhaps he was a native of Antioch. He was a Gentile. We also learn that he wrote this gospel from Achaia. We also are told in this literature that he died at 84. He never married, never had any children then. And just a man who was devoted to his practice and who, after conversion, became devoted to his Lord and serving him. The interesting thing about Luke is he's obviously a well-educated man. He's a physician. But there's something interesting about the way that he begins this gospel. He begins this gospel with what we know as 4 verses. But this is 1 sentence, 42 words. And it's interesting, when you begin to study Luke's gospel, one of the things that you read over and over again in different sorts of ways is about this sentence. Let me share one thing, a couple of things maybe, with you about what different people have said about this sentence. One author says that this is the best stylized sentence in the whole New Testament. Ned Stonehouse, who was a New Testament prophet, Westminster, and died far too young, said of this sentence, it is weighty in its declarations and implications, and it demands painstaking examination. And I could go on about this sentence that begins the Gospel of Luke. But what I will do instead is just unpack this sentence for us as we think about beginning Luke's Gospel. So I want us to think about this sentence in three ways this morning. Here's my outline. I want us to think about the project. I want us to think about Luke's project. I want us to think about something personal regarding Luke, and I want us to think about Luke's purpose. So let's get started looking at the project itself. Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. I find it very interesting that commentators struggle with who this Theophilus is. Who is he? Is he a real person? Is this somebody that Luke is writing to? I often find it very funny when commentators say something like this. Surely Paul, or Luke rather, is not putting this much effort and this much papyrus and this many tools, ink and so on, into one guy. You know, obviously the commentator of that commentary was never a church planner and preached to just a handful of people in a hotel room. One guy is worth it. I also think that we ought to lean toward the fact that this is really a guy by the name of Theophilus, because Luke is so concerned about history. I don't think right at the beginning he's going to make stuff up. I don't think he's going to say, let me just write to an imaginary person about some real historical events. Now, he may have chosen to do that under the inspiration of the Spirit, but it doesn't seem likely. It just doesn't seem to fit. It's likely that Theophilus was a real figure. Now, the question is, what's he writing to Theophilus about? Well, he tells us. It's in this sentence. He says that he's writing about the things that have been accomplished among us. The things that have been accomplished among us. Now, the idea of have been accomplished, or that word, have been accomplished, those words in English, but that word in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's accomplished in the past, but it's got ongoing effects that are pretty important for the present. And so what Luke is saying is, I'm writing to you about the things that have been accomplished among us, things that aren't just in the past and don't touch our lives, but things that very much touch us. Both of those are important. The fact that these things happened and the fact that they have ongoing significance. I want you to, it's interesting, I want you to think about that. He again says, and I want to remind you of the phrase, the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to the very end of Luke's gospel for a minute. Go to the last chapter, Luke 24. And in Luke 24, you find this story about the Emmaus Road. Two disciples, very downcast, obviously upset and down about what has happened to Jesus. And Jesus encounters them, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus enters into this conversation with them. And Jesus asks them questions that seem to indicate that he's ignorant about all that's happened. And look at what these men say to him in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" These things that have happened in these days, well, they're the things that happened among them that Luke is writing about, that he's unpacking for Theophilus. And here's the striking thing. He says to Theophilus, he says, I want you to have certainty about these things. Now, we'll get to that word, certainty, and what it means and how it relates to what we're thinking about in these first four verses a little bit later. But let me just say now that Luke undertook a project. And he tells us three things about this project that he undertook. First of all, he tells us that he's not a pioneer. He's not the first. He's not the guy. In fact, he says, look at the text. He says, many have undertaken or attempted this before. Now, it's interesting. It just depends, I think, on the commentary you're looking at and the scholar you're reading and what kind of article you've picked up and so on. But the interesting thing I find is that there's a lot of ink spilled about this word, undertaken or attempted. In other words, this is so funny. Some say, this is Luke looking down upon those who've previously attempted to offer a life of Jesus. And I just think there's absolutely, and you know, some of the more sane folks say there's absolutely nothing to this in this word. This is a reach, if there ever was one. In other words, he's not looking down on other attempts. He's just making it known that there have been other attempts, and he's not a pioneer in all of this. Now, what sort of projects is he talking about? And this is where it gets fascinating, I think. Well, he's talking about compiled narratives. But that word compiled, what do we think about when we think about compiled narratives? Well, we oftentimes think about what? I mean, we think about books. Obviously so, right? I mean, if you compile a narrative, you're writing a book. Yes, but think about, 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's only been in the last 500 that there's been a printing press, right? So think all the way back into the first century. Here you have this word compile, and the interesting thing about it is it's only used once in the New Testament. It's a rare word, and it can mean not only compile, but it can mean, and here's the fascinating thing, to repeat from memory. Now, that word can mean that somebody pulls from their memory banks a narrative that they compile or set in order or rehearse, is another word that's often used, for another person or a group. And so what Luke could be saying here, and I actually think probably is saying, is that there have been many oral accounts of the things that have happened among us. Now, why is that significant? Why is that important? Well, it is important. And let me just say this. I'm going to be very brief about it. What liberal scholars want you to believe is this. They want you to believe that from the time of Jesus to the actual writing of the account, a long period of time had stretched out. And that long period of time, as it had stretched out, well, what happened was the stories not only were oral, but then written, and then the written stories were changed. And so what we actually have written about Jesus is not actually what happened with regard to Jesus. And that's what liberalism calls form criticism. And what we need to understand is this. The alternative to that is that a long period of time and evolution did not happen to the story. There were eyewitnesses who were living in the day of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection when Luke wrote his gospel. Not a long period of time so that the gospel could be morphed and changed. And now we have this gospel that was written in the second century, say, and it really had nothing in touch with the actual events. None of that. Eyewitnesses were living and saw these things. And Luke visited with them. And that's the second thing I want us to notice about this. It leads to the second point. There were people who saw these things. Look at what Luke says. He says, there were eyewitnesses and ministers. Now, Ned Stonehouse, in his book on Luke's gospel, says that the compiling or the rehearsing of these things was done by eyewitnesses and ministers. And what he argues is that these were one and the same. The eyewitnesses were the ministers. Now, there's something that lends a little bit of credence to that. Because we ask ourselves, who were these people that were eyewitnesses, that were ministers? Well, there's a criteria here that describes them. And that criteria that describes them is the words, from the beginning. They were from the beginning. And that gives us a clue. Why do I say that? Well, if you were to go, and you can jot this down if you'd like, or you can go here with me, but if you go to Luke's second volume, if you go to the book of Acts, go to the book of Acts in chapter 1, what you find is, you find that Judas needed to be replaced. And the question is, who is going to replace him? And in that question, and in the discussion about that question, criteria was offered. And one of the criteria in verse 22 is this: beginning from the baptism of John, or from the beginning. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. And then he goes on to talk about their need to witness to the resurrection. But the idea of from the beginning is from the beginning when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so that idea of from the beginning, which appears in Acts 1:22, seems to be here at the beginning in Luke's gospel. And these ministers or eyewitnesses were those who saw the baptism of Jesus from the very beginning. And so either he's talking about the apostles, or he's talking about apostles and other ministers who witnessed these things, who saw them firsthand, and who were speaking about them. Let me say a third thing about his project. And I need you to understand this. When you think about historiography or the writing of history, one of the things that you have to remember is that the standards of the first century were different than our own standards today. For instance, if you were to write an academic paper for Dr. Whitla and all of your sources were interviews with people, he would probably have a problem with that with regard to historiography today. But if you had a list of witnesses in the first century, you would have a strong bibliography. You would have a strong case. And if you were the author and participated in some of these things, your case would be even stronger. Whereas today, not only would eyewitnesses not be considered the most faithful, but if you participated in them, you would probably be viewed as biased and not a reliable source. It's exactly the opposite. So Luke is telling us, and we can't judge Luke by our historiography today. We've got to look at Luke and understand him in light of his first century historiography. And so basically what he's doing is he's telling us, look, I'm writing sound history here, eyewitnesses. But the problem is, you know the problem, eyewitnesses die. And there will come a time where there are no eyewitnesses. And so before those eyewitnesses die, Luke says, it seemed good to me to write an account of this. Now, that orderly account he's talking about is probably a connected narrative of events with chronological impulse in mind, over against sort of, you know, in the preaching, you know how it is in the preaching where, you know, you can't cover the whole thing in 20 minutes or 45 minutes and so on. And so Luke sets out a narrative of orderly chronological events. So that's the project that he is endeavoring to set out before us. Now, the second thing is a personal thing. Luke tells us that he wasn't in the beginning. He wasn't like these eyewitnesses or ministers. He wasn't there from the beginning. But he was a believer, and he was educated at that. But he tells us something about himself. He says, I'm a researcher. And he said, I've followed these things carefully. The idea is, if you look at the sort of the, you know, how one might put this in slang, he was dogged about his way of following these events. He was right on the heel. You know what a dog does, right? A dog gets right on your heels, and you can't believe that you're not kicking him in the chin at every step, but he's right on your heels, and that's the way Luke is with these things. He says, I'm dogged about these things. I'm right on their heels. I followed these things closely. And you already know that he was in Acts, part of the we passages. But I want you to also notice something else about Luke's gospel. Look at chapter 2 and verse 51 for a minute. Look at 2 and verse 51. This is when Jesus goes into the temple and his parents find him, and they're obviously upset about that whole situation. And in verse 50 it says, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, his parents. And he went down with them, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, you have to ask yourself, how did Luke know that? Well, I think the easy answer is what he's telling us in this sentence. He's interviewed the eyewitnesses. And if you place the dating of Luke in the 60s, which is where I place it, I know that there, if you pick up some books, you'll pick up some books and they'll put it in the 80s. But I have a tendency to put it in the 60s. And if you put it in the 60s, Mary's alive. And it's likely he's talked to her. How did he know that about her? He's interviewed eyewitnesses. He's done his homework. He spoke with her. The second thing is, I want you to notice this personal thing is this. It seemed good to him to write this account. It seemed good to him to write this account. Now, there's something interesting about that expression. It seemed good to me. If you want to, you can go here, but if you don't, you can just jot it down. But it's in Acts 15 and verse 28. This is when they're going to send the Paul Barnabas out. And look at what it says. It says in 15:28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Now, the fascinating thing about that is he says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account. It seems like he's just saying, it was good for me to do this. The interesting thing is, if you go to a place like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, actually 18, it says this. It says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, that's two quotes. The scripture says, and then it gives two quotes. The first one, and then an and then the second quote. The first quote comes from Deuteronomy 25. Where's the second quote come? Where's it come from? If you can scour the Old Testament, you won't find it. But I'll tell you what. If you go to Luke 10, you'll find it. In other words, Paul says, scripture says, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from Luke's gospel. It seemed good to Luke, but Luke was inspired, and so we could say, as Luke says in Acts, it seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit that I would set out an orderly account of these things. And praise be to God that we have this account. Praise be to God that we have another gospel account of Jesus' life. And then I would say this. Well, thirdly, the purpose. The purpose. The purpose was that Theophilus should have certainty concerning the things he'd been taught. Certainty concerning the things he'd been taught. Now, I want you to think about that word taught for a minute. You all know it. It's that word from which we get our word catechism. He'd been catechized. Catecheo. The things you've been taught. And this primarily has the idea of taught orally. And so you see how this goes hand in hand with many have attempted to compile or rehearse from memory the things that happened among us, and these were the things that Theophilus had been catechized in, that he'd been orally taught. And so the idea is that there is this eyewitness and oral tradition that Luke is taking and setting down into writing. And why? Because he wants Theophilus to have certainty about the things that he's been taught, the things that he's heard, the things the eyewitnesses and the ministers have said. And Luke has done his research, and he's put down in an orderly way all of the things that Theophilus has heard already orally from ministers of the gospel and eyewitnesses. And to be sure, it's not just research. This is the inspired and living word of God. And that leads me to say something that I think is absolutely important about this book. This is a biography. But this isn't just any old biography. I mean, think about a biography you might read. This past weekend at the conference, there were books abounding. There were biographies on the table. For instance, you could pick up a biography of J.C. Ryle or George Whitefield, any number of others. And my point in saying that is they're great biographies, but when you get done, you've read about a dead man or a dead woman. They're dead. And you might have learned some things from their life and some really valuable things, but they're dead. Luke is more. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are more than simple biographies. I want you to think about Luke 24 for just a minute. The subject of this biography was dead and now lives. The subject of this biography sent witnesses to his resurrection. The subject of this biography sent his spirit from heaven after ascending, that his spirit might bring conviction and life to those who read these words. What is more, the spirit that was sent came upon Luke and caused Luke to do what seemed good to him, and that is write these words. I want you to understand something else, something that I think is beautiful, something I learned from Dr. Robeson years ago. In Luke 24, when Jesus ascends into heaven, he ascends into heaven with outstretched hands. He ascends into heaven blessing his people. And if this is a book about a living subject who does things to us and for us, then one of the things that we can take to heart is this, that this ascended Christ ascended in blessing as he blessed his people. And as a result, the people in the end of this gospel go away worshiping and praising God. And here's what I long for. As we go through this gospel together, what I long for is for you to see the blessing of God in Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. And what I long for us to do in response is to go away worshiping and praising our triune God.